good evening. Gosh, full house, huh? You know, it was fun. Two really good friends are here that I haven't seen in ages, and it just took the wind out of my sails a little bit, so I'm really thankful for that. But thank you for having me. Janie mentioned to me that you've been studying faithfulness to Christ and his church this year so far. What a great topic. And so, she asked me to come and speak on Ephesians 4:32, so thankful to do that. That's where we're commanded to forgive one another. But I think before I get started, how about if I pray for us? All right? Father, thank you for just this opportunity to open up your word with these wonderful ladies. And Lord God, just to learn from your word what you teach us about the topic of forgiveness. I think it's a misunderstood topic in the world, certainly. But your word is just so clear, and we just desire, Lord, to make it our fondest ambition to please you even in this. I thank you for Lori's testimony. What a sweet testimony of your grace in her life, Lord. That is just such a treasure to hear how you take us out of darkness and transfer us into your marvelous light. And so we rejoice with her. But just be with us now and help us to be learners. Help me to speak clearly and to speak your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, this is kind of a collaboration of stuff that I've studied, notes that Janie was going to teach you, and then, of course, notes from, you know, Dr. Street, because he was my boss, my mentor, my teacher for years. And so probably a lot of what I know just came from him anyway, and you all know him. So this is fun. But I think I'll open with a personal story. That'll kind of set the stage for us. So thinking back about 15 years ago, I had a close friend who came over for dinner. And at some point in the evening, I apparently had said something that offended her. I didn't know it at the time. I only kind of learned this about a week later, because a week later, she invited me to come out to a restaurant to have dinner with her. And during that meal, she proceeded to give me a list, literally a list of ways that I had offended her, not just recently, but over many years. Right? And, you know, you can imagine, I think I was probably in shock, but I remember just feeling shocked, hurt, confused, honestly angry, you know. And what made it harder is that she never really clarified with me what she believed was maybe sinful. She never clarified maybe what was a preference. She never said anything about, I'm just having sort of an emotional response to this situation. Actually, nothing happened. She kind of hit me with this list, and then nothing. Nothing. There was no follow-up conversation. There was no attempt at reconciliation. Our close friendship actually went silent for an entire year. Can you imagine? It's so sad. But then, about a year later, she came to my house, and she asked for my forgiveness. She knocked on that door. I remember it so clearly. She told me that she had been keeping a mental list of offenses against me for years. But instead of addressing issues as they come, you know, things come up, she just added to the list. And eventually, it just kind of exploded. So when she was asking for my forgiveness at this point, she really wasn't kind of saying for specific offenses, more or less. She was actually asking my forgiveness for failing to love me well. Because when you keep a list, that's kind of what you're doing. You're failing to love somebody. She had been keeping a list of wrongs and just really harboring a grudge. But, of course, by God's grace, I forgave her, of course. Of course. And then, you know what? We had to work really hard to reconcile and to rebuild our relationship, because it really was a broken relationship at that point. But that experience, as hard as it was, it actually left me with a question in my mind that I thought, I just can't wait to get to the heart of this, because it really does sit at the heart of both our theology and practice. And that is, why is understanding forgiveness so essential to our life? Why is that so important, right? And so, of course, it's important. We know that. We know that. And understanding forgiveness is essential because it's a key part of God's plan for us, right? I mean, even Lori got to testify to that. I mean, it's a key part of God's plan for reconciling us to Him. I mean, think about it. When you became a believer in Christ, you recognized, firstly, that your sin was against a holy God. Definitely. And so, of course, we're in need of forgiveness at the cross. And even now, as God's children, we still sin, and we still continually need His forgiveness every single day. So forgiveness from God is just essential. It's essential with to our relationship with Him. And we could even just think of some scripture. I think I gave you an outline there just so you'd at least have the references, but I'll just read them to you. You know, you think of scripture references like Psalm 130, verse 4, which says that, Lord, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Who could stand, right? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Or Psalm 32, 1 to 5. I love this passage. David is speaking here. This is kind of on the heels of his own, you know, transgression of adultery. But he says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom God does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. Think about this. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Can you relate to that? I think that's so real. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with the fever of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me of my sin. It's amazing. You forgave the guilt of my sin. Or 1 John 1, 8 to 9, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us, right? But if we confess our sin, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so just those few passages there in your outline show that God's forgiveness is, oh, so necessary. I mean, we could read 100 more like it, couldn't we, from Scripture? But God's forgiveness is gracious. It is complete. It is available to His children. And I would say that our reconciliation with God is actually the model and the motivation for forgiving others. He becomes the example, of course, because God does command us to forgive others in the Bible. So we have to look to Him. But it is very clear that forgiveness is not optional. We know it's an essential mark of the Christian life. There's so many verses to consider, but, you know, the few that I've got on there, I mean, the one that usually comes up is the one, Matthew 5, 23 to 24, you know, Sermon on the Mount, right? If you're presenting your offering at the altar, right, and you remember that your brother has something against you, what are we supposed to do? We leave our offering there and then go. We have to be reconciled to our brother, or we could say sister, and then come and present your offering. Or Luke 17, 3 to 4, a little bit more straightforward. Be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Pretty straightforward. And if he sins against you 7 times and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you forgive him. Or Ephesians 4, 32, which we'll unpack tonight a little bit more. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Or Colossians 3, 12 to 13. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and patience, bearing with one another. So many verses that we could look at. But what does the Bible actually teach? You know, what is biblical forgiveness? Because it's helpful to have like a working definition of it. And I would say that the primary term for forgiveness is just this idea of sending away. You could say releasing. You could say pardoning somebody. At its core, forgiveness is not necessarily the denial of an offense. It's more the intentional release of a debt. Okay? You're intentionally releasing a debt. And that definition is actually rooted in God's own character, right? When God forgives, what he's doing is he's promising not to hold our sins against us, right? Think of Isaiah 43:25. God is talking in that verse, and he says, I am the one who blots out your transgressions for my sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, we know that God doesn't forget anything, so what an interesting thing to say, right? He's omniscient. He doesn't forget. But when Scripture says that he will not remember, it's not like saying that he's got, you know, amnesia or something like that. It's actually, covenantal language. He's just choosing not to hold your sin against you. Anyway, he is choosing not to hold our sins against us. And that is a promise. It's foundational for understanding forgiveness. It's not really about erasing memory. It's more about a relational and moral choice. Jeremiah 31:34 is another one that's really very good. God says, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. I mean, consider that. Again, what you have is active language. What God is declaring what he will do, he's saying there that he will forgive and that he will not hold sin against his people. And honestly, this is where forgiveness becomes difficult for us, because sometimes I think we wish we could forget these transgressions against us entirely. I wish I could forgive them. Thank you, friend. I really appreciate that. I wish I could erase the memory of the offense that happened to me, but forgiveness does not require me to forget. Instead, it requires a deliberate choice not to hold sin against the offender. It's kind of like a choosing not to remember, right? And again, you know, it's a choice. So it's more than a fleeting emotion, if you will. It's more like a promise. According to Dr. Street, he says a helpful definition could be that forgiveness is more like a promise that we make to pardon another who's offended us. So it's a promise. You're just promising that, you know, you're making a pardon not to hold sin against the other person, basically. So it's not really a feeling. It's more of a relational commitment. To forgive is to relinquish maybe the right to retribution, if you will. You could say it that way. It's to promise not to bring the offense up again when you've truly forgiven someone, or to even others, or maybe to brood over it, because we're good at brooding, aren't we? We're good at brooding. Pastor John further describes forgiveness as a voluntary, rational decision to set the offense aside and desire only the best for the offender. So that's John MacArthur. Practically speaking, we could say that forgiveness includes covering the sin. So what I mean by that is that we are promising not to use it to harm or manipulate somebody. We could say that forgiveness includes releasing the debt, so we're not holding the offense over this person's head. Or we could say that it's also about maybe just relinquishing personal vengeance. You know, we're making this covenant of the heart to treat this offender graciously. To teach them graciously. Forgiveness and salvation is part of that. I mean, if you go back to the day that the Lord saved you, you can think of forgiveness salvifically for sure. You know, we know from Scripture that in God's kindness, he's the one that granted us repentance and judicial forgiveness. Think about what your former condition used to be. I think that gives perspective. So you look at some Scripture like Ephesians 4:17-19, and it talks about the fact that before Christ, we were darkened in our understanding, we were alienated from the life of God, we were hardened in the heart, we were callous. And then one of the most hope-filled phrases in all of Scripture appears in Ephesians 2:4. But God, right? Yeah, but God, right? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead
made us alive together with Christ. We've been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so God has declared the believer for righteous in Christ forever. And so this declaration is final. And that's judicial forgiveness, you know. And so if you're struggling with forgiveness, just think about the forgiveness that's been extended to you. That's really important to think about. This verdict, if you will, has already been rendered in God's eyes. But after salvation, God in his kindness continues to grant forgiveness to the believer as we come to him humbly, confessing our sin, of course, repenting. And sometimes, you know, Pastor John Street especially, he calls it parental forgiveness. I like that. And again, you know, Scripture is clear. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know that from Romans 8:1, don't you? But, you know, if you're in Christ, what we say is that God is no longer your judge. Now he's your heavenly Father. The relationship is different. And yet, there are times when our loving Father disciplines his children, right? That's right. But it's not to punish. It's to shape us. It's to shape us. It's to conform us into the image of Christ. Hebrews 12, 4:11 reminds us that for the believer, suffering and correction, they're never expressions of God's wrath, but of his love, for sure. Christ's obedience is counted as ours. So there's no condemnation left for us, just loving, purposeful training. You got to think of it like that. Discipline is training. There's a purpose behind it. And that really shapes how you forgive others if you're trained by it. You know, God doesn't relate to you punitively, even when you sin. So then how can you not, how can you insist on relating to others punitively when they sin against you if God doesn't do that to us? He forgives fully, and then he patiently works in his children to grow, you know. Now, with regard to my friend from many years ago, the problem that I face, and I'm sure you can't relate to this at all, is that my flesh wanted to hold on to the hurt, right? So what happens? You want to withdraw. This person's hurt you pretty deeply. You think ill of them, right? You want to replay the offense over and over again in your mind. That happens sometimes. Unfortunately, we have a tendency to grow bitter, you know, in the heart, or just remain angry. And that response, it comes naturally to us, the sight of heaven, but sanctification calls you to something supernatural, for sure. It calls you to respond not according to the flesh, but according to the character of Christ being formed in you. So how does God call us to forgive? Well, that's now we get to get into Ephesians 4. So you can turn there while I take a drink of water. So turn to Ephesians 4. We're going to look at verse 32, just one verse. And we're going to answer this question. Simply, how does God call the believer to forgive one another? Honestly, let's just narrow this down. You know what Paul's doing here? He's moving from theology to practice. He's moving from theology to practice, and he's giving you some really good key elements of Christian forgiveness. It's definitely grounded in the gospel. And he says here that the believer is to be becomings of these things. And so here we go. Ephesians 4:31. Instead, be becoming kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. So that phrase, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. That, ladies, that's your model. That is your motivation, and that is your measure. Okay, so it's all three. Model, motivation, and measure for forgiveness. Now, before I kind of get into this, I think it's important to talk a little bit about context here because it makes this a little bit more meaningful. So go over to verse 1 in Ephesians 4, and I want you to see something here. Paul says, therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, and being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what's the therefore, therefore? Right? Isn't that the question we always ask? Paul says, therefore. Well, in light of these three chapters that I just spent so much time unpacking the riches of God's grace, because you probably have studied Ephesians, but you're studying it together now. He talks about our salvation. He talks about our identity in Christ. He talks about the unity that we share as his body. And so now when we come to chapter 4, what's happening here is he's turning to how you're to live in light of all those truths, right? So in other words, he's going from what Christ has done for us, chapters 1 to 3, to how that great salvation is meant to shape your daily life, chapters 4 to 6. And because of God's great mercy and great love, he is just saying simply, you know, you're no longer who you used to be. You were dead in your transgressions, but now you're alive in Christ. Therefore, live like the new creatures that you are. That's how he's trying to admonish us or just encourage us. And he says that this worthy walk of the believer, it's marked by attitudes and actions that reflect a new life. I mean, he mentions humility, gentleness, patience, love, unity, holiness, purity, kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. At the same time, in Ephesians 4 at least, Paul is very clear, though, what no longer belongs to us, because he says in verses 25 to 31 that things like lying, like I always tell my students, when is a liar no longer a liar? When he stops lying and tells the truth, right? So lying shouldn't be part of who we are. Anger, you know, unwholesome speech, stealing, all these kinds of things are tied to the old self. That is the person that we were before Christ. He's just making an illustration or a point of it. But Paul's pretty clear here in Ephesians 4:20. You didn't learn Christ that way, so you shouldn't be living like that. That's pretty emphatic. In fact, when you placed your faith in the finished work of Christ, your heart was changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So theologically speaking, your old self has already been put off. That's pretty amazing. And you've been made new. This is what we call a past action on God's part with present results. Okay? Positionally, you're in Christ. And it's not that we don't struggle with sin. We know that we do. But as a new creature in Christ, we're now called to repeatedly put to death, you know, the sin, put to death the old self, really, to be renewed in the spirit of the mind with a sufficient word, and to continue to put on the new self. That requires faith, quite a bit of faith, right? But it is created in the likeness of God. And what we call that is just the ongoing process of change. You know, you've heard of it before, put off, renew, put on. It's not that it's mechanical, it can sound a little behavioristic, but what it really is a daily spirit-empowered work of sanctification. It's you're being changed from the inside out, as it were. And in this context, Paul is calling the believer towards forgiveness. That's one of them anyway. All believers are exhorted to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And so in Ephesians 4:32, Paul is showing us that the worthy walk can look what it looks like in relational life. And you saw it. You saw kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. And I'm actually going to start with forgiveness. I'm going to unpack this for you because I think walking in forgiveness is the controlling virtue here. I really do. You know, he's being pretty intentional because when someone is truly walking in forgiveness, of course, kindness and tenderheartedness is going to naturally follow, right? Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Doesn't that make sense? It makes sense. So he's exhorting us in Ephesians 4:32 to keep on becoming forgiving. The forgiveness that he has in mind here is the kind that actively bears up with others. It treats the offending party graciously rather than holding their sin against them. He reiterates a similar exhortation in Colossians 3:13, where he calls the believer to bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, to forgive each other. But there is a difference between bearing with one another and forgiveness. It's kind of interesting. Because there are times in Scripture you see it when it does call you to bear with one another. And there are times when it asks you to, or at least commands you to forgive one another. So with regard to bearing with one another, what that really means is not every offense requires confrontation. You know that. Not every offense requires that. Or the solicitation of a confession. You know, we don't have to beat people over the head. Sometimes you just need to cover it in love, right? You're just bearing up. If it's a petty or maybe unintentional offense, don't you think you can overlook it in love? Right? You don't have to escalate the conflict. You know, so bearing with an offense is more like refusing to take it to heart, I would say. It's to shrug it off as not worthy of a break in the relationship. You're just choosing to forbear. But forgiveness is something a little different. So when it comes to forgiveness, what you're assuming is that a sin has occurred and that the relationship is damaged or broken, right? And so what's the purpose then? So the purpose of forgiveness is to reconcile, reconciliation. So we could go back to Matthew 5. I read it already, but Jesus is really prioritizing reconciliation over ritual there. Matthew 5, 23 to 24, the passage that talks about when you present your offering at the altar and then you remember that your brother has something against you, you leave it there before the altar and you go to be reconciled first. And so what we see there is forgiveness is the active step that restores what has been broken. Do you understand that? You guys tracking? You know, that restores what's broken, but bearing with others simply means choosing not to escalate a minor offense. So a little bit of a difference. Okay, going to take another drink, so I don't cough in your ear. Okay, so Paul is very realistic. He knows that believers are going to offend and sin against each other, right? I mean, it happens all the time. It happens every single day. And yet, he urges forgiveness. Why? For the sake of unity in the body of Christ. You know, that's Satan's MO, right? To mess up the unity in the church. It's just his biggest thing. It's his biggest thing. And so if he can get to you this way, he will. But remember, too, that the church is not merely a building. It's an organism. It's a body of believers. It's all of us. And so there's a sense in which this command to forgive applies broadly to the corporate church life, but think about it in marriages. Think about it in your families. Think about it in your friendships. I mean, it's just incredible. According to Ephesians 4:32, believers are to forgive just as God in Christ has forgiven them. Thank you. And that final phrase is both the motivation and the model. In other words, in the same way that God has once and for all forgiven the believer in Christ, we ought to be ready and eager to forgive one another. That's exactly what it's saying. So, you know, Paul is really describing here something that's often called attitudinal forgiveness. Have you heard of that term before? It's a great term. It's just talking about your heart posture, okay? It's talking about the fact that we have to constantly be willing and prepared to forgive when repentance is sought. And people come to you asking for forgiveness. If you're working on attitudinal forgiveness, which takes place in the heart, when that person repents and comes to you, you're eager and ready to extend that forgiveness because you've been working on it at the heart level. That's what's so wonderful about it. So your posture, I think, our posture, include myself there, should always mirror what I see maybe in the prodigal son. You're familiar with that parable? Where that you know, wayward son repents, and he, when he's heading home, the father is like waiting for him, and he is eager and ready to forgive his son, even running towards him. That's the posture of forgiveness. It's just a beautiful parable, one of my favorites. But that kind of a heart posture, it guards against bitterness, ladies. It aligns us with the gospel that we profess, I would say. And it really lays the foundation for restoration and reconciliation that we're all called to engage in. Now, Dr. Street says that attitudinal forgiveness means we're making three commitments of the heart. And one of them is
when we are forgiving from the heart, what we're saying is that we're not going to bring up this, we're not going to bring it up to the offender again once forgiveness has been granted to somebody. I'm not going to bring it up again, right? That's one promise that you're making. So I could go back to the story of my friend. Even though she hurt me deeply, I'm not going to lie about that, after I had repented of my own sinful anger, don't you think I had some things to repent of? I did. When I extended forgiveness that day that she came to my house, I was making a promise to her that I'm not going to bring this up again. I'm not going to hold this against her because I'm commanded in Scripture to forgive as God has forgiven me, an unpayable debt, I might add. And so that just meant that I would no longer hold her sin against her. And so practically speaking, all that means is that you just don't bring it up in conversation. You don't keep a record of wrong, that kind of thing. It's just settled in that moment. Another promise that you're making is you promise you're not going to mention it to other people, of course, right? Unless absolutely necessary, you know, if they're hurting themselves, perhaps. But when the offense is discussed with others, what's the temptation? You said it, gossip. That is a strong temptation. You know why? It's that pride thing. I'm going to maximize your sin to minimize my own. That's really what's going on. But anyway, with my friend, I had to resist the desire to share, obviously, that story with mutual acquaintances. So what is forgiveness calling me to do, really? Protect my friend's dignity. I've got to protect her. I've got to guard my own heart against bitterness towards her. I need to guard my own heart against pride. And of course, that aligns with that heart of attitudinal forgiveness. You know, keeping the matter between God and the offender, unless there's some compelling godly reason that I need to involve others. I mean, sometimes, you know, you might have to, but I think you know what I mean. And then we make this promise that we're not going to allow our mind to dwell on it. Fretting. So, you know, even after I forgave my friend, do you think I still had memories? Yeah, of course. You know, it just naturally surfaces. And again, you know, the flesh, one of your enemies, wants to replay the hurt, wants to harbor resentment. But you have to choose by God's grace every day not to dwell on something like that. You have to remind yourself of the gospel. That's a big part of it. Just as God has forgiven me, I am to forgive others. That's what Paul is really saying. By the way, just because I'm bringing it up to you tonight, don't think I'm revisiting this offense and rehashing it in my mind. I'm not. This is only meant for edification tonight. But I can say, by God's grace, it's a good heart check, because I really don't dwell on it. It's just interesting that when Janie asked me to teach on this, I said, I think I have a good illustration for this, but it just goes to show that forgiving is not really forgetting. It's not erasing memory. It's actually choosing not to rehearse the offense in my mind, you know, that kind of thing. And when that happens, it allows God to free the heart over time, okay, over time. So that's a little bit on that forgiveness. But the fruit of forgiveness, as we kind of walk along in our verse 32 here, when forgiveness is present, kindness begins to show. Kindness begins to show in our life. And so what does he mean to walk in kindness? What does that mean? That just means to be gracious towards other people. You're being gracious. You're not being harsh. You're not being hard. You're not being bitter. You're not being sharp. You know, our tongues can be so sharp. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is kind. So we're loving others. And when we are kind towards others, even those who have deeply hurt us, we're actively loving them. Practically, kindness means choosing not to speak unkindly about those who have offended us. It also means resisting the temptation to withdraw. That's one of the biggest temptations, I think, when people hurt you. I'm just going to withdraw. And I'm just going to quietly, passively let you know that I'm not happy, right? That's just that coldness that we unfortunately engage in at times. But instead, kindness looks for active God-honoring ways to be a blessing, even when the blessing feels undeserved, right? This is kind of like overcoming evil with good when you choose to walk in forgiveness. And that command to be kind. It's what we call a present middle imperative. So all that means is that believers are to keep on becoming kind towards one another. It's not a one-time response. It's actually a cultivated pattern of life, right? And you know what? God would never ask you to obey something that you weren't capable of obeying. You know, that wouldn't make any sense. You know, we obey this command because Christ lives in us and he's the hope of glory. He is the one that helps us to, he supplies the grace that we need to step out in faith every day and walk in forgiveness and kindness towards those, even if they've hurt us. And then we've got this walking in tenderheartedness. That's kind of the posture that sustains forgiveness somewhat. And it's closely connected to kindness. It just really kind of means compassion. I think that might be a better word there. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 3:8-9. He calls suffering believers, remember, they're suffering in 1 Peter, aren't they? Isn't it interesting that he calls them to a unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart? Same thing. And he exhorts them to refuse to repay evil for evil. And so what we learn is that compassion is not optional for the Christian. It's actually a mark of new life in Christ. And it's reinforced all over the place. You know, Colossians 3:12 being another great place to look, because I think the way Paul sets that up, he just kind of reminds you of who you are in Christ. And then he says, you are to put on a heart of compassion in light of who you are. You know, believers now have this capacity to walk in this way. So forgiveness addresses the debt. Kindness shapes the response. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And tenderheartedness or compassion really guards the heart there. When forgiveness is truly present, you know, those other things just inevitably follow, again, out of the heart. And then Paul goes on to say something important in Ephesians 5:1-2. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And that is so key, because we don't forgive simply because it's a rule in our Bible. You know, don't look at it like that. Or we're just trying to be kind, just want to be kind. We forgive because we love as Christ has loved us already, right? When forgiveness is absent, all I can tell you is it often just points to a much deeper fire in your heart. And you got to think about that. You got to think about that. Okay, so after looking at the practical commitments of forgiveness, so you've got this idea of not bringing it up, you're making a promise, you're looking at not sharing it unnecessarily with others, not dwelling on it. The next step really is just more about examining your heart and just making sure that forgiveness is rooted in love, because love transforms the heart and empowers the believer to act in ways the flesh cannot, that's for sure. So in other words, our forgiveness is obviously a reflection of God's love in us. If the heart is not right, behaviors will be hollow and mechanical. It won't last anyways. But when the heart is aligned with Christ's love, forgiveness just flows naturally. And, you know, it's just a beautiful thing. So let's kind of move on. And I'm going to talk to you a little bit about just battling unforgiveness with God. Battling unforgiveness with God. That's a good thing. You know, even when we know we should forgive, even when we know that, even when we've seen God's mercy towards us, that unredeemed humanity still resists, doesn't it? Right? And so unforgiveness has a way of lingering in our hearts and replaying offenses, unfortunately. But thankfully, there's always hope. You don't have to be stuck there. If you're a believer, you do not have to be stuck there. You do not have to remain enslaved to unforgiveness at all. God has given you everything you need for life and godliness, according to his word. And, you know, firstly, most importantly, he's given you a savior that lived the perfect life that you should have lived. He experienced the punishment that you deserve,
right? And he offers forgiveness freely. And so because of Christ, we can face things like unforgiveness with confidence because we know that God not only calls us to forgive, but he actually equips you to forgive. Don't forget that. And so with that in mind, you know, one of the steps that we can think through, if you're struggling with unforgiveness, I mean, it's like the simplest thing to tell you, but it's just biblical. You just need to repent, okay? You need to repent. So what do I mean by that? It just means to turn back. It just means to return. It's a grace. Of course, it's required for salvation, but the Bible also teaches that repentance is a continual act based on an awareness of and conviction of sin in your daily life. And I think I've shared this next part on your outline with you before. I feel like I came in and talked on anger, so I guess this is supposed to be one of my favorite ways to talk about repentance. But, you know, just think about it. You're struggling with unforgiveness. So if you begin with, you know, the doctrine of sin is written by Thomas Watson, but if you begin with this idea of having sight of sin, you've got to see yourself as a sinner and nothing but a sinner. I mean, that's really where it starts, right? Unforgiveness, it begins with acknowledging that and then having sorrow over it, you know? Joel talks about having a rending of heart or just a brokenness in the heart. You know, you've got to have somewhat of a holy agony, if you will, over your sin. You know, true repentance produces deep remorse, and then you confess that sin with a resolve before the Lord not to repeat it. Sin should also produce holy bashfulness. That's a Puritan saying, but a shame for sin, if you will. A hatred for sin should be there. And then at that point, you find that you're turning from your sin when you've thought through all of those different things. You know, Jesus says we're to die to self, right? Pick up our cross and follow him. And I think Thomas Watson just gets that all from just from David himself from Psalm 51. Have you ever read Psalm 51? The best psalm there is on repentance. I mean, really, it's so clear. David has committed adultery. He conspired to murder. He's confronted by his friend, the prophet Nathan, and David turns to God in response in Psalm 51, and it's just marvelous. I mean, he goes to God first. He sees his sin and feels genuine sorrow over it. He confesses it, and he resolves never to do it again. He feels shame for his sin. He hates it, and he desires just to be restored to the Lord, and that's where we need to be. That's where we need to be. He's a good model. Repentance flows from the inside out. It should affect the heart. It should affect the will. But more importantly, you know, repentance is not just about laying aside or, you know, sins like unforgiveness. It has to involve being renewed in the spirit of the mind with the word of God as well, right? I can't just tell you, you know, stop being unforgiving. I mean, it'd be great if you did stop that, but it's not really going to work out that way, probably. You need to turn your thoughts towards God. And the only way you can do that is if you get into his word on a regular basis, because that's what shapes our heart. It's one of the greatest graces that God has given you. You know, the Holy Spirit uses the word of God in your life, and it's living and active. We know that. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, you know, and it does judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So as you study and meditate on God's word, even in this venue, which is so great, and you sit under faithful preaching, you know how it is. Those ungodly patterns begin to surface. You see them when you're in the word, and God guides us toward a godly life. But here are some things I think about when I struggle with unforgiveness. When I'm tempted that way, I immerse myself in the truths of the gospel. I think about that a lot. You know, I reflect on the gospel. It really fosters humility in you when you do that. Daily, when you do that especially, it reminds you that you're a sinner again in need of God's mercy. And maybe especially the fact that we've been forgiven an unpayable debt. You could not pay that debt yourself, right? And so just meditating on that, really grasping God's grace towards you becomes possible to extend forgiveness towards others. And then I meditate on key passages, and I've got my favorites on there that I think about a lot. They just always undo me. But one of them is that parable of the unforgiving servant, that one in Matthew 18. Are you familiar with that one? Jesus, that's in 21 to 35. Jesus shows that God has forgiven a debt far beyond measure. And so when we grasp his mercy, how can you not be compelled to be forgiving? And that parable, it reminds you to remember God's grace. It reminds you of the danger of unforgiveness. It reminds you to be mercy givers yourself. That's kind of the thrust. Forgiven people should be forgiving people. We have to forgive from the heart. Another one that's just been so meaningful in my life is the parable of the prodigal son. Luke 15, 11 to 32. You know, the story that the wayward son repented. The father responds to him with mercy and compassion and celebration, showing us that just, again, what a forgiving posture looks like. But the older brother, how did he react? He resisted this. You know, he resisted forgiveness. He refused to celebrate. He was resentful. And so his heart mirrors the danger of unforgiveness, which really blinds us to mercy. And it really keeps you bound in bitterness, by the way. And so the key takeaway from something like that is just to be reminded that guarding our hearts against unforgiveness is essential to walking in the fullness of God's love. I think with Colossians 3, 12 to 14, why that's probably such an important passage is Paul spends such a great deal of time in the beginning of Colossians 3 reminding you of your new life in Christ. And then he talks about all those earthly sins that you're to mortify. And then he kind of gives you these wonderful motivations in 12 to 14. You know, you're elect of God. What does that mean? It means I've been chosen before the foundation of the world. You're holy. What does that mean? God has set me apart, distinct in thought, word, and deed. You're loved by God. Well, you're a delight of the Creator. You're forgiven by God. You've been freed from an unpayable debt. And so that reminds you that the life you now live is a life of faith. It's not your life. You know, you're in Christ. He's working through you. So as you, you know, repent of unforgiveness, and renew your mind in a sufficient word, letting Scripture shape your thoughts, then when you're empowered by the Spirit, that's when you step out in faith and put on the likeness of Christ. And that's just a life that's marked by love and compassion, forgiveness. You know, repentance and mind renewal have taken place, and so you can express it by releasing the offending party, really. And it's more of an intentional promise, but here's some things that Janie sent my way that I thought was really, really helpful, some things that we can think about. The first thing is, you know, just assess the relationship when you're in this kind of a situation. See if the offense that has happened if the offense has not created a break in the relationship and there's no hard feelings that remain, just choose to overlook the offense. You know, there's a principle in Scripture. It's in Romans 12, 18. You know it. If possible, as far as it depends on you, what are you to do? That's right. Just assess the relationship. Is there really a break here? Or is this something that you just need to overlook? The second thing to think about is, if an offense has broken the relationship, just obey Scripture. You know, reconcile if it's necessary. If you're offended by true sin, did you hear that part? If you're offended by true sin, not your feelings, true sin. You know, you've got Scripture, Luke 17, verse 3, right? It tells you to rebuke the sinner, you know, if there's true sin. And if repentance is shown, you're called to forgive that person in the ways that we've talked about. But if you're the offender, even unintentionally, then you got to seek out reconciliation. I think the way it's phrased in the original language, it's kind of like go and make friends quickly. That's kind of what Jesus means there. Go and make friends quickly. And then just make the promise to not remember. Again, it's a promise. You know, forgiveness is a commitment to no longer hold the sin against the offender. So we don't bring it up to them, to others, you know, and you don't brood over it. Now, there's some other things that come up, other issues, and you're probably thinking about them because I did talk to my students about this last week, and they asked me a ton of questions after class. But one of the questions is, what does the Bible mean by covering an offense, right? Well, some people think that covering an offense in love gives them an excuse not to confront sin or practice biblical forgiveness when reconciliation is needed. So that's not the case, and there's a couple of reasons why. Firstly, avoiding confrontation is not true love. When you avoid confrontation, it's actually taking the easier way out, right? You think, maybe I just won't bring it up this time. I'll just cover it in love, and then I can avoid that conflict. You know how we are. But if the relationship is broken, ladies, if it's damaged, if you hope the offender will recognize your sin and repent, or if you punish them through silence and sarcasm, no real covering has really taken place here, right? And so true love seeks restoration. You've got to go to your brother or your sister and show them their sin in private. Also, covering an offense is not the same as overlooking it. Biblical covering is synonymous with forgiveness, actually. And it's just the way that it's worded, in Hebrew and things like that. I think I've got some scripture for you to look up maybe on your own because we're running out of time a little bit. But, Psalm 32:1, when David says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is forgiven." It's Hebrew parallelism, so it means the same thing. Forgiveness. Love forgives a multitude of sins, So true love does not bypass reconciliation. It actually pursues it. Here's another question. Do we need to apologize to people that we offend? Were you thinking that? You were, weren't you? Okay, let me answer that for you then. Okay. Do you think there's a difference between apology and biblical forgiveness? Yeah, for sure. This is how I learned it. When you apologize, what you're often saying is, "I feel sorry. I feel sorry." It just communicates about how you feel about the situation. That's all. But true repentance and forgiveness, you confront the wrong committed and you aim to restore the relationship. You're not just venting your emotions, right? Apologies seek relief, but forgiveness seeks reconciliation. And the other thing, too, is apologies can often be very self-focused. But forgiveness is others and God-centered. Apologies might seek closure because you're aiming to get it over with and move on, but forgiveness involves a commitment. Okay. What about forgiving unbelievers? Well, I'm glad you asked. But the thing about that is, use it as an opportunity to evangelize. Okay? You've got unforgiving, or you've got people that are unbelievers that are just going to do things to you all the time. It's part of the just living in a sinful world. But remember, they need forgiveness, right? You can't be fully reconciled to an unbeliever, really, until they're fully reconciled to Christ, honestly. So their sin against you is painful, not minimizing that, but it's far less significant than their sin against God, actually. So use it as an opportunity to evangelize. What about forgiving yourself? That's what the culture's big on that. Is that biblical? What do you think? Is it biblical? No. You know who I like to consider when I think about that? I consider the Apostle Paul. He's amazing. Before he became a believer, he persecuted Christians. He dragged them back to the city to have them murdered. I mean, do you think the guilt and the remorse was real in his life even after he became a believer? He didn't forget those things. But you know what? He never talks about forgiving himself. Never. Instead, he focuses on God's call to spread the gospel, to plant and strengthen churches, and to live courageously for Christ. This whole idea of forgiving yourself is just psychological. It's a psychological concept. It's not a biblical one. True freedom comes from God's forgiveness, not self-pardon at all. So anyway, how are we to forgive biblically, ladies? Scripture is clear. We're to forgive immediately, Luke 17:3, repeatedly, Luke 17:4, and lavishly, 2 Corinthians 5:18. Why? because forgiveness is one of the clearest ways that we reflect Christ. Absolutely. So kind of returning to the story I shared at the beginning, obviously, you know, my friend had carried this mental list of offenses, but I faced a choice. You know, would I, when she came to me and asked me for forgiveness, would I cling to the past offense or extend grace, you know, just as God commands me to? And of course, by God's complete grace and strength, I chose to forgive. I didn't want to hold that against her or dwell on it. Instead, forgiveness just becomes a settled heart posture towards my sister now. All right? So it's getting late. I'm going to let you go, but thank you for allowing me to come and teach on this. There's just so much more to teach on this, isn't there? It's just a lot. Anyway, let me pray for you one last time. Lord God, we humbly come before you this evening, and we ask that you would forgive any of us here that are just withholding true forgiveness against other people. It's so clear, Lord, that your word commands us to forgive as you have forgiven us in Christ. And this is such a mercy that we do not deserve. How can we, who have been forgiven an unpayable debt, not forgive others? And so we pray that you in your kindness would grant us forgiveness and help us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Help us to truly mortify our sin and walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And when we do, Lord, we will give you all the praise that you're worthy of. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.